Brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, we will consider today Heidelberg Catechism question 37 on the nature and implication of Christ's suffering in life and in death. The nature and implications of Christ's suffering in life and in death. Now there are some sufferings that evoke strong emotions and response. For example, you hear that a fireman died in a fire trying to rescue an old person or maybe a child. You imagine his suffering and the smoke and the fire, and your heart goes out to his family. And you might even make a donation in the fund that the bank started to help support his wife and kids. Or when you hear poor African kids, you picture in your mind what you're already seeing. Maybe half-naked kids in a little mud hut with a dead father and no food. And you feel their pain and their loneliness, and you might even call and give a donation to help care for them. Suffering causes you to respond. But what comes to mind when you hear of the suffering of Jesus Christ? What emotions do you feel? Do you just treat it as an abstract fact and then go about your business? Maybe you want to give the, yeah, I know that, response. And I would venture to say that we all do from time to time treat the Lord's suffering that way. But it ought not to be so, brothers and sisters. Christ's suffering was the worst suffering of all. And it was a suffering that belonged to you that he took. So today, God willing, you will be refreshed and hopefully get a fuller grasp of the suffering of Jesus Christ for you. And that you won't treat it as some ancient insignificant fact or, oh, that was long ago. Yeah, I know he died for me. And I say it, but it doesn't really pierce my heart like it should. And the fact is, as a result of that you should love him better. These really are our goals in our sermon today. Being refreshed with a full grasp of Christ's suffering, and hopefully get a full grasp of Christ's suffering for you, and that you will love him better for it. Our headings are Jesus Christ's suffering during his life, Jesus Christ's suffering during his death, and Jesus Christ saves you by his suffering in life and in death. Question 37 in your sermon notes. What do you understand by the word suffer? Together, that during his whole life on earth, but especially at the end, Christ sustained in body and soul the anger of God against the sin of the whole human race. This he did in order that by his suffering as the only atoning sacrifice, he might set us free, body and soul, from everlasting condemnation and gain for us God's grace, righteousness, and eternal life. Point number one. Jesus Christ's suffering during his life. And you could see in a way the which the catechism deals with this, it starts to build. Last time we talked about his birth and the fact that his life was necessary. And now we talk about the suffering that occurred during his life. Now Jesus Christ, point number one, or subpoint number one, Jesus Christ suffered throughout his life in his body. He faced hunger and thirsting. He often had no place to rest his head. His pillow was often a stone. He traveled without shelter in 40-degree weather in the day and very cold temperatures at night in the desert, often sleeping out in the open. He was often tired because of his journeys. He traveled around to preach the gospel. Then sometimes he had to escape those who were trying to kill him. His family, even before his days of preaching, was very poor. He grew up poor. Jesus had little by the world's standards. Can you imagine what their meager meals were like? I'm thinking about how we enjoyed the meals yesterday, and you have such a variety to pick from, and you can eat and enjoy and be satisfied, and when you're full then dessert comes out. Can you imagine what his meals were like. When you're in the poor side of town, of the country, and your family's already poor. Jesus' family had very little by the world standards. Can you imagine what his bed was like? We complain, well, it's too hard, it's too soft. Well, we've got a bed. Even as a child, Christ's parents could only offer pigeons for his redemption. They did not even have a lamb. Most people could afford a lamb as a substitute for their child, but they could only offer a couple of birds that you would catch in the wild. Jesus also grew up in a land that was controlled by foreigners, and his own people collaborated with Rome, the Romans who occupied them, and extorted money from them, making them pay more taxes than they had to. So you're poor, and people are extorting money from you. Imagine the life then, how difficult that would have been. But even during Jesus' life, he had to suffer in his soul as well, not just in his body. Look at the way Isaiah describes it in Isaiah chapter 55, verse 3. Together, he is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we not esteem him. Acquainted with grief. In other words, grief was his friend. Grief was someone he knew, or like some person you know reasonably well. Sorrow characterized the life of Jesus. Sorrow and grief were his constant companions. He faced abuse from his own people. You know how that hurts. Not just the physical pain, but when you know it's your own people who are turning against you. He couldn't even preach in Nazareth where he grew up. They chased him out. Consider the emotion of Jesus when he saw the rejection of Jehovah by Israel through the prophets of old and through himself. Look at Matthew chapter 23, how he describes his feeling at what he saw. Together, therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may fall all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come on this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Here's the two aspects of it. There's a personal rejection of Jesus along with all the prophets, consistently saying, stay away. We don't want to hear you. Or, even worse, killing of the prophets. Look at that rejection, and then look at the way Jesus describes it. Even these wicked, rebellious people who were killing the prophets of God, he said, I wanted to keep you under my wings. Now that's love. Brothers and sisters, that's the height of love, and that's why this was so hard. The Bible talked about Jesus looking over the city and crying because they rejected the only hope that they could have. And they were rejecting the prophet of God, and now they were rejecting him. How that would have hurt him in his soul. Because he knew, and he's telling them, look, you see you Jews here, all the sins that you've committed in the past will come upon this generation. Jesus knew what was going to happen in AD 70 when the Romans came there and surrounded the city and starved them to death. And those who lived, they would go in there and murder them till their blood was flowing in the streets. We read about all the times in the book of Revelation where so many people were killed that parts of the Sea of Galilee looked like it was blood because there was so much blood in it. Where they killed 5,000 men and threw their bodies into the lake. How that would have hurt, because he knew what was coming upon them. His own people. That's the suffering that he experienced during his own life. Not physically alone, but here in his soul. You know how hard it is when you have a child who's wayward, how it hurts the parents. Or maybe a child who's turned away from the Lord and is living a wicked life. Imagine someone you're there to give your life for them, and this is the life they live. But that was just the beginning. The physical suffering of Jesus Christ, the pain, starvation, the poverty, the physical abuse he suffered throughout his life as men chased him down like a common thief. And the abandonment of the way they treated the message that he was giving. That was only the beginning of his sorrows. Let's look at point number two. Christ's suffering at his death. First of all, as we did in the first case of the suffering in his life, we will, as we look at the suffering in his life, we will also look at it under those two categories. But don't forget that you see the intensity of the suffering of Jesus Christ, how he was abused and abandoned, and how he was treated in such a poor way throughout his life. The King of creation treated as a common criminal. Number one, Jesus suffered intensely in his body at his death. He had to suffer in the worst possible way. The Jews, if they had their way, would normally not execute someone by crucifixion. Crucifixion was a Roman thing. The Jews would normally execute by stoning. The chest was crushed by a big stone, and then they'll pile a big heap of stones on top of you. So within a few minutes, you were dead, and the symbol of the mound of stone over you was to show there is a judgment of God. But you didn't take that long to die with a pile of stones on top of you. As soon as you can't breathe, you die. But that was not how Jesus died. It wouldn't have been gruesome enough to satisfy God's anger. The Father wanted him to die in the worst possible way to satisfy his anger. And Jesus had to publicly die as an oblation to God. It had to be not some hidden away thing where you have some people. That's why he was up on the hill where people could look and see. That's why he had to die by crucifixion in that painful and shameful way as well. Isaiah 55 verse 5 describes some of that in detail. Let's read together. Let's begin. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Look at the parts I underlined. Wounded, bruised, chastised, stripes. That doesn't picture some, blow to the head or a crushing of the chest and somebody dying. Today, places where they execute people, they put mostly a needle and they put some poisons in, and in a few seconds it stops the heart and the brain and that person is dead. Relatively painless. Jesus, on the other hand, had to experience this public death. Not only that, he was stripped naked, he was impaled in his side, and his hands and feet were nailed to a cross. They slapped his face. The Romans scourged him, literally what the psalmist speaks of. They made furrows on his back. That's where they would have these things that would hook into your flesh, and they would beat you on the back and then pull it. So it made marks, literally furrows on his back. He had a painful thirst on the cross, and when he asked for water, they filled his mouth with sour vinegar, which he refused. They did this to the one who created heaven and earth, things seen and things not seen. Jesus suffered intensely in his soul at his death. He felt his father abandonment. Now we talk about the real suffering. When you hear furrows on the back, spear in side, crown of thorns on the head, the slappings, that was the minor part of the punishment of God again upon him. It was what he suffered in his soul at his death that really made the difference, that really made it the worst of all. He felt his father's abandonment. You know, the people who go to hell, the worst punishment is not the fires of hell. It's the guilty conscience, knowing that they are separated from God forever. They could have pleased him, but they didn't. And that is the most difficult. That would be the severest of the punishment that they would experience. That's why Jesus cried out in intense agony of spirit, and he said, "Father, Father, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Isaiah chapter 55 verse 7. Together, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and a sheep before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth." We begin to see the intensity of the suffering that Jesus experienced in his soul. Jesus was not quietly executed in a private executioner's chamber. That's often how they would do it as well. If someone had just had a crime that wasn't as bad, they would take him in a private place, cut their heads off. Again, that is relatively painless, as gruesome as it sounds. No, he had to be shamed. He had to be humiliated. The one who was creator of heaven and earth had to come and die in the most shameful way, not just painful way. Because crucifixion was reserved for the worst criminals. And he was further tortured, being crucified with real criminals. Imagine just the association of knowing you are there with two thieves, horrible men who are looked down upon. By the way, that's the difference in the way they were looking at thieves in those days. Today, thieves are people we put in jail and we give them all kinds of fancy things and comforts of life. There, thieves were, especially a serial thief, was executed. And those are the ones Jesus was with, association. People look and think, "Oh, what a horrible man he must have been. Because I know that thief, I know that thief, he's got to be a thief as well. He's got to be that kind of person." We read the last thing about him being accursed by God. He was arrested as a common criminal and endured a mock trial by those over whom he had authority. Remember, he told Pilate, "Look, if I want, I could pray to my heavenly Father and he will send a legion of angels." But he couldn't do that. He had to endure that suffering for you. Who wants to be arrested? I'm always thinking, if as a pastor, if you're arrested, it looks bad on the church for anything. Imagine when you are the creator of heaven and earth. You are the one who you come to save the world from sin, and then you're the one they arrest unfairly. And you're betrayed by your old friend, the one who pretended to be your friend. He sells you out for money. Imagine that kind of torture that he experienced as well. Look at the way they dressed him. They dressed him as a mock king, blindfolding him. Physically, that didn't hurt. But imagine the way you mock the God of glory. And how hard it is to be silent when you really want to put somebody in his place. You want to show them who you are. That's why when he was mocked on the cross, I mentioned last time, I couldn't handle that. When he says, "If you're the Son of God, come down. If you're the Son of God, prove it." I know what I would have done. You want it? I'll prove it to you. But not so. He had to endure that. You know how hard it is when you can prove somebody wrong and you have to shut your mouth? It was love that caused him to shut his mouth. It wasn't fear of losing a job or anything. It was love. He's saying, I came here to die. I have to die for those the Father has given to me. Spitting on someone doesn't hurt them either physically. Most likely, sometimes you could get sick, but spitting is an insult. And here he is, he has to endure them spitting on him. And then his friends abandoned him. One by one, they disappeared. Only John stayed around. These are people that you spent your life with. 3.5 years of living together, traveling together. You talk about things day and night. And then they disappeared as soon as you have some trouble. They ran away. Even his own family left him. Now his family had caused trouble for him while he was alive. In fact, his family had tried to stop him from preaching. And at the end, his family was gone as well. Then the Jewish religious leaders, these are the people who should have supported a teacher of the gospel, someone who was teaching the word of God faithfully, and instead they turned against him. They abandoned him. And the people who a few days earlier were shouting, Hosanna, Lord, save us, now were saying, crucify him, crucify him. And when Pilate says, I found no charge against this man, I got nothing against him. What was their response? Crucify him, crucify him. Like the mob does. No reasoning behind it. They just want to do it. Just kill him, kill him. That's why the Bible says he came to his own, but his own received him not. And what an aggravation of Christ's suffering to die for those who did not care that he was dying for them. You know how hard that is? You're doing something good for somebody and they don't realize you're doing good for them. You know, as a parent, you get that frustration with children. You're trying to teach them to eat properly, to live a good life, to study and do their schoolwork. And they're looking at you like, you're just taking out the fun of my life. I can't get to do anything. Everybody else is doing it and I can't do it. And they blame you as if you're doing something bad to them. Multiply that more times than you can number, and that's what Jesus had to experience. The people mocked him, and he was dying for them. He was giving his life for them, his perfect life. And that's why the movie, The Passion of the Christ, is really a bad movie in many ways. It pictures the physical suffering of Christ, but it doesn't really grasp the depth of the... I oppose the movie simply because they're using images of Christ, and we should not have images of Christ, any kind of images of Christ. But even it does not picture the soul suffering of Jesus Christ, the intensity, the punishment that he faced in his spirit. And he did that because of his love for you. These wicked people too, they even called the judgment of God upon their children. They said, let the curse, let the guilt of killing an innocent man go upon our children and our children's children. And Jesus was dying for those children. Some of them he probably took on his lap and blessed them. And these parents are saying, yeah, let them go to hell. Let them be damned for this false judgment. They were ignoring the only hope that could be theirs. Look at the shame that is described for us in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 22 and 23. Together, if a man has committed a sin deserving of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. For he who is hanged is accursed of God. That's the worst punishment of all. The abandonment of the leaders was terrible. The abandonment of his friends was terrible. The abandonment of his own family and family relations was terrible. But the abandonment of God, his heavenly Father, was the worst of all. And he had to do it for you. You know, scholars, scientists as well, agree that mental or spiritual suffering is worse than any kind of physical suffering you can imagine. And I was relating to someone I maybe here yesterday. I know when we were growing up, my parents, my mother in particular, was very quick to make anything into a weapon of judgment against us. And it was quite effective because we grew up to be quite sane people. But what was worse was when my father sat down and talked to us. No physical, we didn't get much in terms of whippings from him. But I tell you, that was far more effective than what my mother could ever do. Especially when we were older. And he sat there and talked about the disappointment in our behavior and the shame we were causing to Christ. Oh man, you just say, why don't you just take something and beat me and get it done with? But he didn't do that. It was a worse punishment. And that's what Jesus had to experience. And I always want to keep that at the back of your mind. It wasn't simply being nailed to a cross. You see, many people died on crosses. Many people died horrible physical deaths. But it's the intensity of the suffering in his soul that made that important. That's why I developed couple of weeks ago, we talked about Jesus Christ. He was born. He just wasn't born as a physical human being. Just the body. He also had a human soul that had to experience the troubles of this life. He was God and he was man. As man, he was body and soul. And he had to suffer in both his body and his soul, in life and in death. Third point, Jesus Christ saves you by his suffering in life and in death. Jesus had to die with suffering in his body and soul because you deserve to die with the suffering of your body and soul. Jesus had to suffer in life and in death for the whole human race, not just the Jews. You notice that in our catechism question. This shows his love for all kinds of people. It also reminds you that the Jews by themselves were not special people. It was the love of God that set them apart. So when God puts his love on you as Gentiles, it sets you apart as well. That's why you have to live differently from the world. You have to live to the one who died and who suffered in life and in death for you. You have to live in a way that pleases him. He indeed died for the world. Let's read some of those passages. John chapter 3, 16 and 17 together. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. The world, Jews, Gentiles, 1 John 2:22, 2:2, together. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Galatians 3:13, together. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. The promise that was given to Abraham comes to the Gentiles. How sad that the Jews are still waiting for Messiah and see themselves as unique because of their national origin. The Apostle Paul said that if they were the only seed of Abraham, or if they were the true seed of Abraham, they would have faith in Jesus Christ. Number three, Jesus Christ suffered. Suffering was considered an atoning suffering sacrifice for you. His suffering of himself was to atone for your sins, all of them. He received due recompense for you. You owe him now everything. you owe him everything. How do you see that? Continuing in Isaiah chapter 55 verse 10 together. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And 1 John 4:10 together. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So Christ's suffering in life and in death was to be an atonement or atoning sacrifice or something that satisfied God's wrath. That's what the big word propitiation means. It's to satisfy God's anger, his wrath against you. What do you think now those in the United Church of Canada, for example, who deny the atonement? Or the Muslims who say, but you must work for your salvation and that charity removes sin? Or the Hindus who believe that your sincerity will cause you to please God? As long as you are sincere, you can take anything and make it into a god, they say. And God will be pleased. The Bible tells us differently. That's why we are not like any other religion. The Bible tells us that God had to give the one that would satisfy his anger for you, and he gave Jesus Christ. And he was completely satisfied. Completely satisfied. If you talk to Muslim scholars, they will always tell you everyone will get some degree of punishment after death. It depends on how bad you were. If you're really bad, you'll get more punishment and then you'll eventually go into paradise. Sort of like the Roman Catholic purgatory. The Bible says no. God's anger is 100% satisfied. Number four, Jesus Christ's suffering in life and in death was done as an atoning sacrifice to God to set you free from eternal judgment. You notice it was not just an abstract sacrifice, but it pleased and satisfied God fully. No purgatory, no temporary punishment. Romans chapter 3, 24 and 25 together. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God has passed over the sins. God passed over. You know what it means? You're not going to receive punishment anymore. That's the Passover feast. When God saw the blood, he passed over that house. He didn't kill anyone. And that's how God passes over us. And he says, no judgment, no judgment, no judgment. Why? Those people at New Horizon Church, they've been marked by the blood of the Lamb. I'm satisfied. You see, the sacrifice was directed to God. Not to Satan, but to God. Number five, Jesus Christ's suffering and death put God's righteousness and eternal life into your account. You see the reverse now. We've already seen John 3:16 that if you believe in him, you will not perish, but you will have everlasting life. And now the riches of what Christ has done is credited to you. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23, together. Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. What's the blessing now? You are healed by the stripes that Jesus took on his body. Now, I always like to make the side note when I come to a passage like this, which is this. Those who argue that Jesus' stripes was for our physical healing are minimizing the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. You know, that's where they'll quote. They'll lay hands on the sick and they'll start quoting from Isaiah 53 and says, the Bible says, by your stripes you're healed. You need to get up and walk or do whatever things they do and say, that's the basis of the healing. That's minimizing. That's misusing scripture. See, by your stripes we're healed speaks of the removal of sins. as 1 Peter speaks of. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. Together. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. And Hebrews 10:14, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. One time for all time, and you are perfect. God declares you perfect. Isn't that an amazing thing? You know how sinful you are. You know the sinful thoughts you have every day. The sinful words you speak, maybe even today. You might have said something nasty to someone. Or you might have done something bad. And yet, because of Christ, you are perfected forever. God counts you as perfect. That is the result of his suffering in life. And in death. Romans 8, 1 through 1, 3 and 4. Together, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, in our flesh. Jesus was condemned in the flesh. Sin was condemned in his body and his soul. And he died, so you are now free. No condemnation. No condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. You have to see why the devil hates this doctrine so much. And it even comes under attack in Christian churches sometimes. You see, the devil is not against religion. He's not against big buildings and lots of people gathered together. What he's against is the one time for all time sacrifice for sins. He would even love people to say they believe in Jesus Christ. Over 1 billion Muslims in the world say they believe in Jesus Christ. Do they really? More than 2 billion people in the world say they believe in Jesus Christ. Say they're Christians and believe in Jesus Christ. Are they really? They believe in him as a person. And that's what the devil loves. And that's why this doctrine is so critical to you, brothers and sisters, that you get this into your head. It was not simply that Jesus was a good man who set a good example for us. It was that he was our only eternal atonement. And after he died, there is no condemnation. Not now, not ever. We will not have to go to hell to be purified or purgatory. We have a guaranteed entrance into eternal life. That's why you look at the next verse. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 21 brings this point out even more. Together, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We will have the righteousness of God in us, counted as ours, put in our bank account. In heaven. Righteousness means perfection. There's nothing wrong with us. It's righteousness, not wrongness. Perfectly pure. Now I know how you respond when you hear that fireman suffered and died to save the weak, or maybe that helpless child or old lady. Or how you respond when you hear of the suffering of that poor African child with father may have died of AIDS, and the house they live in is not secure, it's mud, and there's snakes and scorpions, and the mother is dead, and they're trying to live by themselves, there's no food to eat. And how you respond when you see that, it gets to you and you feel for them. And maybe it even helps you to stop complaining about the difficulties of your life. But how do you respond to the one who personally suffered for you? they're suffering because of their parents or because of bad choices they made or because they love other people. But how do you respond to the one who suffered for you in the worst possible way, physically and spiritually, in his life and in his death, in his childhood and throughout his adult life? The one who became sin for you. And the one who let himself be abandoned by God for you. How do you respond to that one? Brothers and sisters, this should move you to tears. Sadness but joy at the same time that he had to do that for you. And most of all, it should make you respond in love. Love for him. Love for your neighbor. Let's conclude. Love for the sinner moved the Lord to take on a human body and live a holy life. The one who was perfectly satisfied in himself subjected himself to the obedience of the law because he wanted you to get the credit for that work. By the way, Jesus as a boy had to learn the law. He didn't come zapped with it as a man, that he suddenly was zapped with. He had to go to school. He had to learn, memorize the Old Testament. Learn the doctrines there. Subject himself for that. That's suffering. You know how hard it is to learn things. You know how hard it is to learn a language. And he did that as well. He wanted you to get credit for that work. Love for the sinner moved the Lord to the cross to bear the horror, the terror, the violence of his Father's justice. Even when there were those who opposed him, he set his face, as I like to say, like flint, to do what was necessary for those the Father had given to him. He loved you and he said, I will do what I have to do, even if I die, knowing he will die. It was as if your hand were put upon his head and you pass your guilt on to him and he went ahead. You should be going to the cross. You should be staying in the tomb. But you were passing on your... If Jesus was like your scapegoat, dying in your place. Brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, now what? Well, look at Titus chapter 2. 11 through 14. I'll read these. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. When you see the starving child, you grab your phone and you call and say, I got to give some money to this. I can't watch these kids suffer that way. Or help that fireman's family. What do you do for the one who gave everything for you? Not just some difficult life. Jesus wasn't just punished. He had to face death and the abandonment of the Father for you. You live soberly, you live righteously, and you keep looking for heaven. You notice, this contradicts many of people who are saying, well, let's just wait for Christ to return. We'll live in our closed little place and we'll sing songs and we'll wait for Jesus to come back. He doesn't say that. He said, you better live well. You live as a Christian, you live a godly life. And we'll talk some of that about that in the second sermon. It actually fits in quite well there. And be zealous about what you're doing. The cross was a remarkable thing. But it means little. It was just a sad story about an innocent man who was killed. This type of unfairness happens all the time. The cross must mean much more to you. The work of the cross by Jesus is the work that brings life-giving change that lasts for eternity. The cross was the means by which Jesus atoned for your sins and set you free to live that glorious, successful, confident life, zealous for every good work while you wait for heaven. Finally, if you don't know this Jesus intimately, believe in your heart what he did. If you don't believe in your heart what he did, you're doomed. But if you ask him to show himself to you and to show you his work on the cross, and you believe with all your heart in what he has done, eternal life is yours. This is a sermon to keep.